We are in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. And please pray with me briefly as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, for committing it to writing that we can have this precious gift, and read it daily. We ask that you would bless now the reading and the preaching of your word to our hearts and lives. We pray this in Christ's name for his sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the holy, infallible word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. We'll end the reading there. Well, in China, right now, hundreds of thousands of people are worshiping God, but in secret, for fear of their government. And in many other places in the world, people worship God with their lives facing torture and imprisonment, even death. Worshiping God in these places is costly. It requires enormous humility. Well, here in Orlando, praise God, these things are not true. Gathering for worship is relatively easy. I think this can diminish our view of worship in some ways. We don't as easily, perhaps, as those in China or other countries, see how costly it is to worship God, to serve Him with our whole lives. We don't perhaps understand as well what it means to worship Jesus, how against the grain this is. We're very comfortable in our churches. Now, it's not that we ought to feel guilty about this necessarily, but be reminded of something. Be reminded about what worship is. And this passage this morning in chapter 2 here shows us just how worthy Jesus is of worship and what that's worth to offer that worship. So I want you this morning to be encouraged to humble yourself before Jesus and worship Him. Understand what that means, to humble yourself before Jesus and worship Him. There's an insert in your bulletin that has an outline, a brief outline of the sermon this morning. You see, we're going to look at some of the reactions to Jesus' birth. Three different reactions to His birth. First of all, the reaction of Herod. First of all, just who is Herod? Who is this King Herod? Well, various empires and nations had dominated the land of Palestine For the previous several hundred years, there were wars and so on. The Romans took over in 68 BC. So quite a while before Jesus was born, the Romans took firm control of Judah and all of Palestine. And about 35 years before Jesus was born, they appointed this man Herod as king, sort of as a regional king. He was serving under the Romans. Herod was not a Jew himself, although he gave some pretense of following their religion at times. Herod was known as Herod the Great, particularly because of some of his great achievements, big buildings, for example. He was the one who rebuilt or restored the temple in Jerusalem in a magnificent way. He also had a great rule in many ways. One ancient historian writes this, that he was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping the peace. So he was powerful and successful in some ways, but he was also known as a brutal leader, known for murdering groups of his people, known for murdering people in his own family, for fear that they threatened his power. So this is Herod. This is Herod the Great. Well, what was his reaction to the news that a king was born? Well, verse 3 said that he, along with all of Jerusalem, was troubled. He was very troubled. The story goes on to tell us that he lies to the wise men. He's very sneaky, trying to understand where this king was born. And next week we'll see that he tries to kill King Jesus. Well, why this reaction? Well, Herod's authority would be threatened. If there really is a king who was born in Bethlehem, which is just a short distance from Jerusalem where he reigned, or if he was at least perceived to be a king by the people, this was a threat to his rule. Herod, of course, wants to rule. He wants to be the law. He wants people to submit to him. And Herod was began at first, at least, to his opposition to Jesus was subtle. You know, he pretended in verse 8 that he wanted to go worship this king too. That's what he told the wise men. But really, he was beginning a systematic and careful attempt to destroy this baby Jesus, to destroy the truth. I think there are some parallels here with our own day. And that which we see in our culture that tries to destroy the truth. Jesus has no authority in our schools, they say. Jesus has no authority in our government, in our society. And often these attacks are subtle. The opposition to Jesus is subtle. Our society is often not explicit about its hatred of Jesus, disdain for his law. We get this subtle opposition through, for example, what we call political correctness or the idea of tolerance. We get it through TV shows, which often mock religion and the church. TV shows undermine morality, what God says is right. Well, we'll come back to Herod in a little while and make some more comparisons. But moving on to look a little more extensively at the leaders. Secondly, the leaders in Judah, the priests and scribes. Who are the priests and scribes? In verse 3 and 4, we read about them. When Herod heard this from the wise men, from the Magi, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes. He gathered them to ask where this child might have been born. The chief priests refers to various high-ranking priests or religious leaders in Jerusalem. And the duties of priests was clear in God's Word. He had given priests very specific tasks. In Leviticus 10, we read instructions that the priests are to teach the people. They're to teach God's people. In Malachi 2, similarly, we read the priests are those who are to keep knowledge. They're to give knowledge and give the law to the people. And the people are commanded to obey the priests. So they had this high responsibility to teach. Deuteronomy 17 talks about the priests as judges. They were to judge between people's disputes when they couldn't be resolved otherwise. Leviticus 4:3 talks about how the priests were representatives of the people. The sin of the priests brought guilt on all of the people, because God saw the priests as representatives of the people. So they had these high responsibilities and privileges, but their highest responsibility, their heaviest privilege, was to worship God. The priests were those who conducted the worship of God and guarded the worship of God. The scribes as well were experts in the law. That's what this title, scribe, refers to, really, is those who were experts in God's law and the law of the land. It also might refer to those who were copyists, whose job it was to copy the Word of God, make new copies of it. And so both these groups of people, the priests and the scribes, these ones that Herod went to for advice, knew God's Word intimately, and had a big responsibility for leading and teaching God's people. Now, you remember a couple weeks ago, we looked when we began the Gospel of Matthew, we looked at the genealogy, which highlights the failure of Israel, the sin of the people, their need for a Savior, and the longing for that Savior to come. And the good news at the end of the genealogy, that this Savior has finally come. Well, who in Israel, who in Jerusalem, of all the people, should most have been looking forward, longing, pointing the people toward this Savior? Well, certainly the priests and the scribes. But that's not what we find. In verses 4 through 6, again, Herod comes and asks them where this child was to be born. They state right away, without hesitation, in Bethlehem of Judea. Then they quote the scriptures. It's in Bethlehem where this ruler will come forth who will shepherd his people, Israel. And so Herod sends the wise men. And have you ever thought about this? The fact that the priests and scribes don't go with him. They don't go to see the Messiah, to see if this really is the promised Savior who's been born. They show indifference. They knew the answer. They knew the answer to Herod's question, where the Messiah was to be born, who he was, but they didn't act on it. They essentially spouted the gospel to Herod, but then didn't respond, didn't obey it. Well, not only did they fail to go and see the Messiah and worship him, you see that their attitude towards Jesus, towards the Messiah, grows and becomes outright opposition throughout Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus says, or Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from whom? The chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Again, in Matthew 20, Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." Even when they were encountering Jesus and his teaching and his miracles face to face, they still rejected him. Matthew 21:15 says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So it's easy for us to say, what blind men they were. They knew the Word of God so well, they should have been longing for this Messiah. They quickly quoted scripture about him, where he was to be born, who he was. What wicked guys they were, not acting on what they knew. And yet, don't we do the same thing often? We know what's right. and we do something else. Don't be like these high priests, these scribes. These were guys who needed a savior, just like we do. These guys had intimate knowledge of Israel's sin. Remember, they were judges. They would have seen the ugly disputes between people. They were the ones who offered sacrifices at the temple, these bloody sacrifices over and over to cover people's sin. And they had intimate knowledge of the history of Israel and its sin. Because of their rejection later in Matthew's account, Jesus had hard words for them. Words of warning and curse. Because they didn't act on what they knew. Well, you know what is right. You know the gospel. As we read in James earlier, he instructs us to be doers, not merely hearers of the word. Well, why did the chief priests and the scribes act so indifferently? Why did they ignore the birth of the Messiah? These ones who were in charge of the worship of God didn't go with the Magi to worship him. Well, it seems they must have feared Herod. They must have been afraid of what King Herod would do. They must have known that he would be opposed to this baby king. And so they were afraid of losing their positions of power. Their comfortable positions. They were happy with the way things were. And a large segment of our society today wants to keep God in some way. Keep God in religion, particularly Christianity, but at the same time not have it mean anything for their lives. Reject His law. They want to keep the status quo and not humble themselves at Jesus' feet. Not have it mean any change for their lives. Well, what way do you, like the Pharisees, like the scribes, like the chief priests, give in to the pressure of Herod, of our culture, our society, telling you what's right, telling you Jesus is not that important? Maybe even telling you can keep some of God and religion on the outside, but it doesn't need to matter that much in your daily life. Will you go to see Jesus, even against Herod? Will you risk losing popularity or giving up fun or whatever you want to do? Will you trust that He knows what's best and honor Him? If not, His warnings, His curses that He gives later to these priests and scribes are for you. You need to hear them. I think this account also is a good lesson, example, and warning to all of those in leadership, particularly those in leadership in the church. We elders and deacons, God often goes to the leaders in Scripture with warning, with blame for the sin of the people, of society. We have a big responsibility to teach, lead, be an example. But many of you are in other positions of leadership as well. Any of you who are parents have this responsibility to lead and teach your children. And to be doers of the word that you know and that you're teaching them. These teachers and leaders here failed. So read this as a warning. Well, finally, let's look at the main characters in this passage, the wise men or the magi. Who were they? Well, we read magi here in the New American Standard. The Greek word is magoi. It's often translated, of course, wise men. That's how we know them best. You could also translate it magicians or sorcerers. But the main idea of this word is that they knew astrology. These were astrologers. They were experts in the stars. In Acts 13, we read about two men who have the same title. They're called magoi. Bar Jesus and Elymas. These men were, despite the songs we sing at Christmas, not kings, just astrologers. We don't know how many of them there were. It's just as likely that there were 2 or 20 as there were 3. They came from the east, it says. The point is they were not Jews. They were from far away. They were Gentiles. And we've seen the reaction of Herod, of Jesus' own king, the king of Judah. He was troubled. He's going to try to kill Jesus. We've seen the reaction of the church leaders. They were indifferent and or scared. They didn't go either to see Jesus. You know, in the U.S. president, when the president of the United States travels abroad, goes to different countries, there's a lot of fanfare. Usually he gets a big welcome. Society kind of stops briefly. Even when he travels within the United States. I mean, if the president came to Orlando tomorrow, there would be a big deal. There would be a fanfare and, you know, lots of news media would descend. Same with when other diplomats come to the United States. When there's a king or a prime minister, you know, again, lots of media and perhaps a state dinner. Well, what's shocking in this story is who does and doesn't show up to welcome God become man, the Messiah King. The only ones who show up, Luke tells us about a few shepherds, and Matthew tells us about a few foreigners. Particularly surprising is these foreigners, that some Gentiles traveled a long distance to welcome and to worship King Jesus. This guy is, this baby is King of the Jews. This is the Messiah promised to the Jews. And the ones who come to worship him are foreigners. Well, let's think about their journey and their gifts, what they gave to this king and to see him. They came a long distance. We don't know exactly how far, but certainly by the way they traveled, it would have been a long distance, especially to us. Being used to cars and planes, it would have been a hard journey. Maybe they came on camels or horses. It's more likely that they walked, but it would have been hard either way. Again, especially for us, if we were to travel this long, even on a horse, it'd be a long, hard journey. They left their homes. They left probably families for a long time. Perhaps they had some way of earning income wherever they came from. They left jobs, again, for a long time. This trip would have been a huge expense. Traveling is expensive. You know, when we go on trips, when my family takes trips or vacations, I'll confess often I focus too much on the cost of being there. You know, the cost of hotels and activities and whatever at the destination. And then at some point, it dawns on me, oh yeah, we got to get there. How are we going to get there? And you have to think through paying for plane tickets or gas and meals, maybe a hotel, and traveling is expensive. It takes time, even more so in this time, in the time of these magi. They also brought gifts. The end of verse 11 tells us, opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were all very expensive gifts, costly gifts, gifts fit for a king. One commentator, Hendrickson, says that the wise men serve as an illustration of genuine givers. They did not hesitate to make a long and arduous journey, capped with costly gifts. It took a long, hard journey that would have been expensive, time-consuming, and they gave him expensive gifts. Well, why did they do this? Why would these foreigners do this? Well, it seemed that they recognized somehow who Jesus was. They knew his significance. They knew his worth. They knew somehow that he was worthy of all that they had. of any effort, any cost. You get the sense that they would have gone anywhere to see this baby Jesus. And again, there's a huge contrast here between the reaction of the Magi and the others in this passage. Of course, with Herod, who sought to kill this baby Jesus, the priests and scribes who just did nothing. But these foreigners not only went, they went at great cost. The others, particularly the priests and scribes, didn't see the worth of this child. Didn't see this opportunity. I think this is a challenge, particularly to those of us who grew up in the church, who have been in the church a long time, and are very familiar with worship and things of the church. They're taken for granted easily. It can be refreshing to see the faith and vigor and giving of a new believer. Someone who's really seen the contrast between life before Christ, life after Christ. It's not taking for granted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I also want you to be challenged, as I was this week studying these things, to recognize in a new way Jesus' infinite worth and the fact that He's worthy of all that you have, of all you have being offered to Him. So Carly and I sometime this year are hoping to buy a house, to begin searching for a house. And I don't know a whole lot about that process, but I've been reading some online, and online they have these mortgage calculators. You know, you plug in some numbers and figure out what you can afford, essentially. Calculates monthly payments. And kind of the point of it, and it's easy to fall into this this way of thinking is how much can I possibly afford each month? And so you can mess with the numbers and push the numbers right up to your limit to figure out how much house you can possibly afford. And can we still fit in then our movie night and our gym membership and our vacation here? But then when I get to thinking about giving, I realize I often think, how little can I give? You know, maybe I calculate the tithe to find out how much I have to give. What if these were flipped? What if this thinking was turned? And shouldn't it be? What if we thought, how much of our time, our money, can we give away and still get by? Rather than giving what happens to be left over. I'll leave that with you to consider as I've been thinking about that. Secondly, let's look at the joy of these magi. Verses 10 and 11, we read, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother." This is their reaction to finding Jesus and coming in to see Him. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, it says. This is a good translation of language that is really stretching to describe huge joy. Leon Morris, a commentator, writes this: "Deliriously happy may be an overstatement, but it was something like that." There are four uses of this phrase in the Gospels. Only four uses of this phrase is translated, "rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And it's very interesting to see where these were used. The first one, of course, is here in our passage about Jesus' birth. The second one is used at the end of Matthew, of the two Marys, when they are leaving the tomb, having just been told that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They rejoiced with great joy. The other two uses are in the book of Luke. The first one in Luke 2, the angels giving the message to the shepherds of the birth of Jesus. "We bring you tidings of great joy, exceeding abundant, huge joy." And the other use is at the end of Luke, speaking of the disciples' joy and worship at his ascension after his resurrection. So I found it interesting that this phrase that expresses overflowing joy has been reserved for Jesus and has been reserved for his birth and his resurrection and ascension. Again, this contrasts with Herod and his reaction, particularly in what we'll read next week in verse 16, says he became very enraged. Very enraged. Again, this serves, I think, as a challenge, and this teaches and shows that this is the proper reaction to Jesus' coming. Finally, then, let's look at the worship of these wise men. The worship of these wise men. Look at the beginning of the chapter again. There are fascinating circumstances of these magi coming, and so many questions that come up in our minds. And I think because of all those questions is why in popular culture they've been filled in many ways. These wise men have been given names. There's a certain number of them. They've become kings. But it says that they're magi, wise men. But who are they really? We'd like to know. Where are they from exactly? In verse 2, they come to Herod and say, or they come to Jerusalem and say, "We saw his star." What? His star? What does that mean? And what kind of a star was this? Were they reading the normal stars in the sky? Was this some special big star hanging over in front of them and going out in front of them? It says that they've come to worship the King of the Jews. How did they know he was King of the Jews? How did they know who he was? Were they told by some Jews back where they lived? Did they have a copy of the scriptures? All these questions, but we don't know. And all of these things are unimportant. The emphasis in these verses is on one thing. It's on their purpose for coming. They say, "We have come to worship him." We have come to worship him. Worship is an important theme for Matthew. There are about a dozen other references to worship in his gospel. And these are the first worshipers he writes about, these Gentiles. And these magi couldn't have known the significance of what they were doing in coming to worship Jesus and in presenting him with gifts. But in doing this, they were fulfilling prophecy, ancient prophecy. And they were also foreshadowing more that was to come because of this child. Psalm 72, which is about Jesus Christ, says this: "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts." It speaks of foreigners coming to this future king and giving gifts and giving worship. The wise men are doing this, and they're also foreshadowing it happening in a greater way in the future. Isaiah 60, verses 5 and 6, even more interesting, says, "The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and all those from Sheba shall come." All these foreign nations. "They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." See, the gospel would go out to all nations. No longer would God's presence and salvation be confined to this small land of Palestine, but all nations will one day have believers. People from every nation would come to the church, would come to worship this Jesus. And we've seen that in the last 2,000 years in great ways. Verse 11 tells us what they did immediately as they came in and saw the child with his mother Mary. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. This word that's translated about falling to the ground and worshiping is translated in Matthew various ways, sometimes as knelt before or fell on his face or on his knees. And it's often in situations of desperation or expressing complete dependence. This is the sense of this word. A couple of examples from chapter 8. The leper comes to Jesus and falls down on his knees. Same word, begging him to heal him. In chapter 9, the ruler comes and falls before Jesus, worships him, begging him to help his daughter who has just died. In chapter 18, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant who bows, falls before his master in complete submission, recognizing his master's power over him because of his massive debt. It's also translated simply worshipped in other places where people recognize the glory of God, the worth of God. After Jesus walked on the water in chapter 14, it says the disciples worshipped him with this word. In chapter 28, when Jesus appears to the disciples after the resurrection, this word is used. The dictionary defines this Greek word this way: to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority. That's what it means to worship. That's what these magi were doing before this baby. That's what it means to worship, to fall on your face, literally or figuratively. This is the appropriate response to Jesus. All of Jerusalem should have flooded to Bethlehem to worship this child. But only a few foreigners went, and they went at great cost. Well, this must be your response. He is worthy. This is the attitude of those who love Jesus, who truly love Him and know their dependence on Him and their helplessness before Him. They fall down before Him in worship. These are those He saves, not because they worship or serve Him perfectly, but because they're humbled. They recognize their desperate need, their failure, and they give their lives to Him at whatever cost. And perhaps you are comfortable to be a part of the visible church, to be visibly a part of the life of church, like the priests and the scribes, sort of. You know the right answers. But maybe you don't express your desire to serve Christ by humbling yourself, depending on Him in every way, obeying Him, counting the cost of following Him. If this describes you, then hear His words of warning from chapter 7. He speaks of the judgment day, saying, "On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works?'" Jesus, I've been going to church. I went on a mission trip. I read my Bible a lot. Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." These are simply people who weren't worshiping Jesus. They maybe knew the answers like the priests, but they weren't worshiping in humble submission. So I ask you, will you worship Jesus? That is, will you humble yourself before Him? Will you spare no expense or embarrassment or loss of popularity or money or time or whatever to serve Him? Whatever that means in your life, and fall at His feet. Humble yourself before Christ and worship Him. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the example of the wise men, giving time and money and precious gifts and ultimately worship. Humble worship to Jesus. I pray that that would be more and more our attitude toward him, recognizing the grace that you've given to us through him. We pray this in his name, knowing that he is no longer a baby, but he is ruling at your right hand with all authority and power. In his name, amen.